5, you'll find that on page 809. And it reads, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. And the second reading is page 1025, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thanks be to God.
So anyway, I'll try to talk loud so that people won't be able to hear me. I know that every good preacher or motivational speaker or evangelist always has a catchphrase or a song which kicks off every meeting of theirs. Back when I was youngster, there was an evangelist by the name of Oral Roberts, and his catchphrase or song, which was sung at every crusade of his, was something good is going to happen to you today. Well, that's interesting. Something good is going to happen to you today. And then there was, of course, Billy Graham, who can't remember Just As I Am. Well, that was at every crusade.
There you go.
Check 1, 2. Thank you. Well, everyone probably remembers Billy Graham's Just As I Am. I was saved in a Just As I Am type of crusade, and that's great. What I want to get to is that if I were to have a song to introduce my message today, the lyrics would be this. It is my prayer that no one leaves this service wishing they spent their time elsewhere. Now, if you're gifted with music and you can put that to a tune, please do so and share it with me. And should I be invited back for another time, I'll sing it as you play it. Okay? It is my prayer that no one leaves this service wishing they spent their time elsewhere. And having said that, we get right into our main scripture today, which is Joel chapter 2, verse 25, where we find the words, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I like to watch videos on YouTube about things being restored. Old furniture broken and busted and stained, and somebody's craftsmen take it and they sand it down and they make parts that are missing on their lathe and they get their little chisels on, and they carve wood, and they stain it nice, and then they tell us what a, you know, show us what a wonderful project that they had completed. I like that kind of stuff. Then, of course, there's the castles and the rural countrysides of ancient England, people restoring those castles. I don't know how they had the money to do it, but some people have phenomenal wealth. They buy a castle and fix it up. And then there's the cars. Boy, I tell you, if you want to make me happy, leave me a 1965 Jaguar XKE in your will. I just love those Jaguars. They're beautiful. My brother's friend had one. I actually got to see it. My cousin was dating the guy who owned it. She got to ride in it. That's as close as I ever got to one. But if I ever do get a chance to get one, well, I'm going to get it. And then, of course, there's books. I was so desperate one evening for a how-to video that I watched a video on how the royal bookbinder in the Royal Library of Queen, whoever, Elizabeth Becktime, repair ancient books. You don't just put it on any paper. You've got to have the area type paper. You got to go back to like the 1700s and figure out how do they make that paper. And then you make it. And then you print on it, but not just any old ink, the area appropriate ink and the area appropriate type. And you have to sew it together with the area appropriate cotton cord woven and braided to a certain way. And well, I'd say if I ever fell asleep, it was during that video right there. I don't know, maybe you'd like that, but I was desperate. But okay, I like the idea of restoring things. Now, all of these items, and you could probably think of others too, that I mentioned were very important to people at one time. They brought them satisfaction. They may have brought them prestige. They may have brought information into their lives which helped them to be better people. And yet, they fell into disregard at one point or other for one reason or other. The rocking chair of grandma's is sitting in the woodshed now, and the table of Uncle Bill, where he wrote his letters out, is now up in the attic, and you get that idea. And the reasons could be many. Tastes change. I don't know anybody who's wearing bell-bottom pants today. And of course, colors change. You might have noticed the tremendous amount of colors that are available now for the 2025 vehicles. As a matter of fact, the 2025 Rolls-Royce, okay, y'all probably got one of those in your garage, right? There are at least 67 basic colors which you could choose from, but there are 44,000, yeah, that's right, 44,000 combinations and shades of color which you can have your Rolls-Royce painted for a mere $560,000, plus tax, of course. Now, you could, if that's not enough, you could even have a special color, your own color, made. One gentleman had a color for his wife, Susan, and it's called Sapphire Susan. You want your car painted Sapphire Susan? You can't have it. He owns the intellectual rights to that color. Rolls-Royce people made it, mixed the chemicals, got the shade he wanted, put it on a Rolls. His wife loves it. He owns the shade to Sapphire Susan. Nobody else will ever have a Rolls-Royce that has Sapphire Susan paint. I'm so depressed. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, now you and I know we're well into the year 2025, and perhaps the echoes of people wishing us Happy New Year and all that sort of thing have vanished, and we're familiar with the phrase, and perhaps it depicts some of our experience when people ask us, how are we doing or what are we doing? And they will say, different day, same stuff. The doldrum, the lack of excitement, the lack of freshness is just evident in life. We're going through the motions in many ways. Do any of us, or have any of us ever thought we were placed in the shed of stagnant existence, like Grandpa's old flintlock rifle hung above the fireplace to be looked at but never used again? Well, can any of us hear echoing in the halls of our memory questions like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I hesitate? Why didn't I have enough courage? Chances are, if any of that goes through your mind, or if you know anyone whose mind is familiar with those phrases, well, then chances are you know a thing or two about fruitless labor, painful experience, loveless intervals, reckless choices, self-destructive behavior, years of rebellion, years without Christ. Do memories of regret rain on the parade of your life story? Then find peace in knowing that we are told in the scriptures that God will restore the years which the locusts have destroyed in our life. He says, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. This is a promise for any of us who have wasted time in our life. Now, I want to point out to you that in the Bible, locusts can be used for various reasons, and sometimes they're used to depict ultimate destruction. And when it comes to word pictures describing the effects of God's wrath, the Bible plays second fiddle to no one. I understand that William Parsons, who was the weapons officer on the Enola Gay bomber that dropped Big Boy, or Little Boy, whatever it was, on Hiroshima, told the people in the aircraft that you will see a light so bright that it will outshine the sun. As a matter of fact, the pilots and all the crew had to wear welder's goggles in preparation for the blast. It is reported that some of the crew said that even with the welder's goggles on, they still saw an intense, unimaginable flash of light. And this thing is not going to cooperate with me today, but that's okay. I'm not going to let it rain on my parade of my life. Paul Tibbets, the pilot of the Enola Gay, described the atomic blast as being a bright light. And he said, a boiling, tumbling, rolling cloud of smoke and debris rose above the city they had just bombed. Turning back, he says, you wouldn't have known the city of Hiroshima was even there. Now that's a picture of total destruction. But I want you to know the Bible also has some very vivid pictures of total destruction. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've never been found. Never. Can't find a trace of them. Archaeologists think they found two places. Probably one is Sodom. The other is probably Gomorrah. But they show evidence of intense heat and rapid destruction. That's all that's left. Molten rocks, carbon, black stuff. But they really don't know what was there, if anything was there. In New Testament, Revelations chapter 19, 17, God is so confident of his victory over the armies of Satan that he calls the birds, the flesh-eating birds of creation, to gather at the battlefield and clean up the mess that was going to be left behind, because he was going to so devastate Satan's army that it wasn't going to be a pretty sight. So you get the idea that the Bible also can depict destruction in some very, very vivid and graphic ways. In our scripture today, God used the destructive appetite of locusts to describe the aftermath of his judgment on the people of Judah. Even Mark Twain comments about locusts. He says, nature created locusts with an appetite for crops. Man would have created locusts with an appetite for sand. These guys can eat a lot. Now, as I mentioned, the locusts do symbolize often destruction. Now, we know that John the Baptist, we are told, ate locusts and wild honey. And sometimes I've wondered, what's the significance of the locust there? Why did John the Baptist eat locusts? And oftentimes, I think most of us think, yeah, he's a rugged kind of guy, you know, probably had a black leather jacket and, you know, that kind of stuff. And maybe eating a locust was just part of that persona. But my dad told me once, that he's an ex-Marine, he fought in the Philippines in World War II. He told me how on occasions he and others would be sent on what they called a bivouac mission. And what they were given was a bag of rice and told to go out into the jungle, find a place where you could camp out and harass the enemy whenever you got an opportunity to do so. Why a bag of rice? My goodness, if enemy knows the smell of boiling rice, it'd be an Asian. And why give these guys a bag of rice? Chances are, because it was totally useless. You had to depend on your wits to survive. And the Japanese had taught us at that time that if the monkeys can eat it, then we can eat it. And so you, what are those rascals eating today? You know, you go out and eat it and go about your business. But John the Baptist eating rice, or locusts and wild honey, excuse me, was probably his way of saying, I'm on a bivouac mission. My personal comfort, my personal nourishment means nothing to me in comparison to getting the message that one is coming soon, the likes of which I am not worthy to unbuckle his shoes. In other words, I'm here to tell you the Savior is coming. I'm not here to satisfy my desire for fancy food. Okay? Maybe that's why he ate locusts and wild honey. However, in our Old Testament verse today, locusts is used to describe gloom, despair, famine, emptiness resulting from God's judgment. The people of Judah were guilty of ignoring the poor and the widows, and they were persistent, chronic, deliberate sinners. And so God sends locusts to motivate the people to repentance. Talk about behavior modification. You want your children to behave? Well, you can't have any chocolate milk. Oh my gosh, no chocolate milk. You don't behave, you're not going to get a Happy Meal. Oh my goodness, the world's coming to an end. Well, behave. So they'll behave. Get the Happy Meal. They eat it. They're happy. You're happy for a few minutes. And then they go right about their business. So anyway, you get the idea here. Their history, the captivity in Egypt, their desert wandering, their quarry and company, the ground opened up and swallowed them alive. All of these things, the Ten Commandments, the laws regulating moral purity, prophetic warnings, nothing seemed to affect their decisions to not rebel against God. Everything that God had provided to modify their behavior was like water off a duck's back. And so he had to send judgment upon them. Now, the Arabs have a saying that hails the most cruel, the most bloodthirsty, the most heartless warrior in battle as Lord of the Locusts. You go into battle, riding your horse, slashing people left and right, stabbing them, kicking them, biting, killing them. You become known as Lord of the Locusts. I know this is gruesome, but stay with me. You understand that. There's an Arab phrase speaking to the idea of horrible destruction would be something like this: more terrible than that of the locusts. Just imagine, if you would, a reporter from Al Jazeera covering a train wreck in Podunk Junction, Pennsylvania. And he reports something like this. Last night at 12:45 a.m., a train was speeding towards the town of Podunk Junction. It derailed and hundreds of tank cars were busted open. Toxic chemicals flowed through the streets of Podunk Junction. Noxious gases choked the people as they ran from their houses in fear. And he says, the devastation, the pain, the misery that it caused was like that of the locusts. You get the idea? That's how they would describe utter destruction. In Joel, we find justification for the Arabic Islamic sayings that God sent locusts to Israel to express his displeasure with their sin, hoping they would repent. In regard to destruction, destructive power of locusts, Joel says in chapter 2, verse 3, the second part, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. The destruction lasted for 4 consecutive years. The economy was busted. Their worship in the temple had come to a halt. There was no grain for certain sacrificial offerings, no grain for bread for the altar, and there was no cattle to have sacrifices, which depicted the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All that ceased, and a generation of young people were growing up in spiritual ignorance. Those meant to be the go-to people when people had a question about God were now void of influence. Clouds without rain, dry streams, empty cisterns are just a few phrases which would depict the spiritual condition of the people of Judah. When I was a youngster and a birthday party, one of the favorite games we played was called Pin the Tail on the Donkey. Anyone ever played that? It was a cardboard cut-up donkey, and you would blindfold the child, give him a tail with a thumbtack on it, and spin him around to disorient them. And, well, you can imagine where that tail ended up in a lot of places. Well, if you got lucky, your tail said Israel or Judah on it, and you would have got it in the right spot. They were the tail. They were not the head. They had no influence. They were an embarrassment. They were an insult. R. Lee Ermley, Anybody know who he is? Harley Ermey, Full Metal Jacket, a Marine turned actor, starred in many movies. Yeah, quite a guy. Probably to avoid TV censorship, he came up with a phrase which depicted people who were incompetent and who were foolish and stupid, if I might be so frank as to say. And the word he came up with was jack wagons. They're doing the jack wagons. And what is a jack wagon? You know, what, I looked it up. It's actually an old military term for a wagon which was pulled about by a donkey. And a wagon was made from a mismatch of parts, and it often broke down. Perhaps you remember a song by Johnny Cash about a man who worked in an automobile factory. And over the course of 10 years, he built his own car, and it was titled as a 56, 57, 58, 59, 66, 62 automobile because it was made of a pile of different parts that didn't look right, didn't match. And that was a jack wagon. And so you see, it was said that it was said of the Russian car Yugo. You remember those things, the Yugo? It was said of the Yugo that the only luxury option available for it was a rear window defroster. It came in handy keeping your hands warm when you pushed it to work on a cold winter morning. It was a real jack wagon. It wasn't reliable. In Acts 26:14, Jesus tells Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul, you're being a real jack wagon. You're doing things the wrong way. You're being stupid. What are you trying to do? In Joel, we see God opposing the very life of the Judeans. Do you ever have God oppose you in something? Do you know that feeling? Do you know that experience? Well, good. Hopefully, it's behavior modification. Now, let me tell you, friends, I know a thing or two about wasted years. My wasted years began back in 1970, a few months before I graduated from high school. And my classmates, was reading a book of occupations, trying to decide what he was going to do with his life. You know, professional baseball player, mule skinner, you know, that kind of stuff. And I said to, gee, God, what do you want me to do? Bam, just like that, the answer came to me. What God wanted me to do. And I thought to myself, oh, man, that I never thought about that. That was never in any of my plans. I was a vo-tech student. And back in the day when I was there, now things have changed, but back in the day when I was in school, vo-tech students were considered, they were considered jack wagons. You weren't really worth much. I don't know why, because I don't know anyone here who, if you need a plumber, you're going to look on the Yellow Pages or Google today. You're going to Google stupid plumber. No, you don't do that. You want, you know, the best, don't you? Or if you have a problem with your house and you need the code officer says your electrical panel is out of code, you need to upgrade it. Do you look up stupid electrician or incompetent electrician? No, you want smart ones. But yet back in the day when I was vo-tech, we were considered to be the jack wagons of the school. Now, the Wilkes-Barre School District at my time had a rather unique way of describing your intellectual abilities. If you were in seventh grade and you were in 7-1, that means you were a gifted child. 7-1s were the real bright people. If you were in 7-2, you were smart, but you weren't gifted. If you were in 7-3, you were smart, but not as smart as a 7-2. And it went down the line to 7-7, where you were, we can't use the word today, mentally retarded, but that's what the phrase was back when I was in seventh grade. I was 7-5. I wasn't much above mentally retarded. I wasn't much above emotionally disturbed. 7-5, you weren't expected to do anything. If you were lucky, you got a job with the union, and at least you can get paid a lot for being a jack wagon. And please don't take that to work. I I was a union electrician for a while, but you get what I'm saying here. And so I decided that I was going to do something that was important. And so I thought, well, yeah, I'll be a plastic surgeon. Then I looked up, wow, 4 years of college, 3 years of med school. How many years of intern? Nah, I don't want to go that route. So I thought, man, what can I do? And I do it quickly. And I thought, I know. I'll show them. I'll be an engineer. And so I took my SAT tests, and my score was an astounding, brilliant, flashing combined score now, 800. 800? Well, that would be today a 14 in your ACT test. No competitive four-year institution would even consider accepting you into their program, any program. But I applied for Luzerne County Community College, and they accepted me. That's, they accept anybody, you know. I'll have to apply for Penn State. And I applied to Penn State. Can you believe it? They actually accepted me. Interesting part was, it was a local campus. The dean actually called me into his office and asked that I bring my dad with me. I mean, come on now, we're college. You know, you're on your own, man. And so there my dad sat with me in the dean's office, and he said to me, you're not going to make it here. You won't last a term here. You don't have what it takes to make it at Penn State. Okay, guys, you accepted my money. You allowed me into the program. I'm going to get through this if it kills me. And so 3 years later, I graduated from a two-year program, but I got through. My first term's grade point average was 2.0. Any lower, you're out of there. And my second term, it was like 2.002. And finally, by the end of those 3 years, I was getting 3.8s. And I graduated with a whopping cumulative average of 2.77. Now, if you were expecting to get a job with Virginia Power, Philadelphia Electric, PP&L, General Electric, Bechtel, any of those places, you needed a minimum of 2.7 to be considered. I had screeched by with a 2.77 cumulative average. It cost me everything. While my friends were having great times socializing and going to legitimate parties, youth rallies, stuff like that, I was home studying. And when they were going to church and growing in the Lord, I skipped church. And I disassociated myself with Christianity so that I could study more and I could get those grades I needed so I could get a job. And it cost me. It cost me terribly. And believe me, friends, I know a thing or two about the wasted years of life. I can't describe to you, maybe I can, the torment which I experienced as Satan was gradually taking over my life. Going to bed at night, I wish I could be awake and do something to get off the distractions of the constant mental arguing with God. And when I was awake, I wish I could be asleep, but I couldn't sleep. And my life went down the tube so bad that I could tell you today that I was at 21 headed for hell. I was headed for jail. I was becoming more and more violent, more and more argumentative. I was not a nice person to be around or be with. Yes, I saw my life spiraling down the tubes, and I thought to myself, I better try things God's way. And, well, here I am today. David talks about the torment which he experienced because of his trying to hide his rebellion, trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba and his having Uriah murdered. These were his wasted months, you might say. I was pierced with arrows. I was pressed by God's disciplining hand. My bones ached. I was burdened with guilt, consumed with denial, bowed down, depressed, tired all day long. The writer of many praise songs and good things to say about God was now crushed and depressed and in misery and in torment. And he goes and he confesses when confronted about his sin. And later he says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Thank God for that. For 40 years, I struggled under the burden of knowing that I had offended a Jewish friend of mine in high school. I had said something in ignorance and not in malice, but nonetheless, it destroyed our friendship. I thought about apologizing, but somehow at that point in my life, it was just too hard to say, I'm sorry. And so I just passed it off, trying to do good things and nice things, but nothing seemed to repair that relationship. Every now and then, as time went on, I would think about looking up my friend and trying to apologize to him, but I was afraid that perhaps he'd have some sarcastic zinger, which would hurt me, and I would be regret that I even tried to apologize. And every now and then, it would come back to me. I may have years of not thinking about it, and then one night in bed, oh, man, I really messed up. I really hurt that young man. I really need to apologize. And finally, after trying for quite a while, I was able to make contact with him on Facebook. And I sent him a little note saying, I embarrassed you. I humiliated you. I criticized you. I did something wrong. I want you to know I did it out of ignorance, because back then, the nominal Christian I was didn't really understand Jews. Okay, it's easy when you're from different religions to say things and do things that embarrass and hurt others. But I want you to know that I'm sorry. I hope you can forgive me. I actually said those words. I'm sorry. I hope you can forgive me. And he wrote back and said, yeah. That was it. Thank God. And I experienced the release of years of guilt. And then, like David, I could say, thank God. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Now, friends, I've said all this to paint a picture of how life was for me and why I am so excited about the fact that God can restore the broken years. Perhaps you have gone through some of those years. Perhaps now you labor under the stigma of personal failure. And I want you to know that God can restore those wasted years. We cannot reclaim lost time. Time waits for no one, my dad used to say. However, God, who is not bound by our sense of time, can make up the loss which we've experienced. The Hebrews were 430 years in Egypt, and it took 10 plagues. Basically, it lasted about a year for God to set them free. Not a big deal when you consider they were there for 430 years. Goliath mocked and intimidated the Hebrews for days, but David finished them off in the time it takes to fling a stone. God dried the bottom of the Red Sea overnight so the people of Israel could walk across it and dry land. Elijah, a sacrifice on Mount Carmel, was consumed in a flash. In 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal spent the full day trying to get their thing to burn. It wouldn't happen. Elijah said, God, burn this stuff up, and bam, I was gone. Ashiel, King David's nephew, was an unbelievably fast runner. God gave Elijah special power to outrun King Ahab's horse-drawn chariot. The Gadites, their fierce warriors and had unwavering loyalty to David, were known as fast runners. Friends, when God wants something to happen fast in our lives, it happens really quick, and he can do that for you. I've noticed in my life that when we get about obeying God, in areas that had enslaved us for a long time, good things begin to happen, and they happen rather quickly. Overcoming the consequences of rebellion or anger may seemingly take a long time, But yet, there are many examples in my life where a single I'm sorry changed the course and trajectory of my conscience. We are told in scriptures, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When I go through a session of depression, it can be turned around, and it can happen in anyone's life. It can be turned around in a single counseling session. Offenses we shunned for years can be turned into offenders we shunned for years can be turned into friends by a single act of kindness. Extending the olive branch and not the branch of judgment works wonders. One word of encouragement can set a person on the path of independence. Negative situations placed in God's hands can change in a short period of time. Some kind God takes our willingness to do something as if we had already done it and rewards us as if we had actually done it. He is furthermore not being limited by time. He is not limited by the value or the amount of what we have wasted. The prodigal son burnt through his father's inheritance, his share of his inheritance, quicker than a speeding bullet. Upon returning home to his dad, dad puts a robe on him, gives him a ring, throws a great big party. His elder brother is angry. Perhaps he's thinking, man, he's going to burn through my half too. And his dad says, relax, I got this covered. I have unlimited resources. We don't know what this dad did, but he could make money like no one's business. He could cover his wasted son's mess. He could give him an inheritance that would put him on a good road in his adult life and still have money for his other son. Our Heavenly Father has unlimited resources in which he can bless us and restore the wasted years. He did it in my life. He can do it in yours. He can do it in the lives of friends and people that you know are suffering the effects of the locusts God sends upon him. Now, how do we do this? How do we get restored? Well, ever heard of the means of grace? John Wesley talked about them. Prayer, study scripture, attend Holy Communion, partake of Holy Communion, do acts of kindness, compassion, and justice for others. Yes, these are what John Wesley calls the means of grace, ordinary channels through which God conveys grace to people, giving them faith to become more Christ-like. It's a balanced approach to spiritual growth and community engagement. And so, friends, today I would like to remind us that as creatures in Jesus Christ, we are new. He creates us new. We turn to him and he creates a new spirit and existence and reality within us. But there are still things that we need to have restored. And he can do that. He promises to do that when we align ourselves with his will. Won't you please join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. You are so giving, so awesome, so willing to extend the olive branch to us, more interested in restoration than in judgment. We thank you for who you are and thank you for your love for us. And pray, Father, that there are any here today who suffer under the stigma of personal failure, who are underneath your heavy hand of correction. We pray that your grace will be upon them, that common sense will prevail, and they'll yield themselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing our closing song?